We knew we'd be smaller as a Memorial Day weekend. We've kind of stripped it down. Ken's out of town, so we decided not to do music or liturgy today. So there'll be some at the end for communion, but this is it, and then we'll take communion. Some of you have heard this before, at least a version of this. I feel like that's okay, because we could go over this again and again and again. And I think the gospel has so many layers and facets and dimensions, the more we can uncover that. Hopefully over the years here at the Dwelling Place, you have seen that this good news is even better than you originally thought. And it should keep getting better and better as we plunge the depths of it. So we're doing something called the Gospel According to Chairs. Let's say this prayer at the beginning. We've got a little bit of liturgy, but let's say this prayer together. Oh God, who is closer than breath itself, and yet cannot be contained by time and space, reveal your life-giving truth that comforts and disturbs us through Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. Grace has a way sometimes of disturbing as well as comforting. So this is the gospel. It's kind of a one-man play here. This is the gospel according to Chairs, and it's a visual presentation, and I think the visual is very important for us to see, so that's why I'm back up here a little bit. But this is two versions of the gospel with chairs. And so this chair over here represents mankind in his turning away from or turning towards God throughout history. This chair from my office, I picked this one because it is clean, bright, and holy. So this chair represents God and his corresponding orientation, either towards us or away from us, depending on which version is told. So the first version that we'll look at is the one that probably most of us grew up with. It's the one that most evangelicals were raised on. And it revolves around a particular, now this is key, it revolves around a particular theory of the atonement. That's known as the penal substitution. It sounds like a medical problem, but it's called the penal substitution, which means Christ is in our place. He is our substitute, and there is this punitive punishment dimension to it. You'll often, if you ever read or you come across it, you'll hear it's called like the legal theory or the judicial theory, because this focuses in on a courtroom drama, right? So you and I are sinners, we are lawbreakers, and God is the just judge, and because he is just, sin has to be punished. Now, we don't mock, many have heard this message, the gospel is still communicated like this in many places. Many of us have responded in faith hearing it this way, but this is a certain version. And so it goes something like this. Here's the modern legal judicial understanding. And so we'll move these chairs just a little bit closer. I get a little bit of a workout today, going back and forth with chair. So in the beginning, God created humankind, male and female, in his image, that we would ever grow more and more into his likeness. And God is love and goodness and light. And so love doesn't stay contained. It reaches out and includes. So God created us so that we might participate in his life and know him. He also put us in the garden as his icons, to be image bearers, to reflect his face and authority in the world. So he made us pastors and shepherds of creation that we might bring out the full potential. So in the very beginning, we are face to face with God. And in the cool of the evening, he would come and he would have fellowship with man. Now we know Adam and Eve eventually disobeyed God. They broke the law. They turned away from God. And what do you think happens when mankind turns away? If God is light and love and wholeness, and you turn away and go the other direction, what do you think that you will experience? Fear and doubt and broken relationships. I refer to this as the death cycle. So they turn away from life, so what they're going to experience is a slow immersion into death. In sinning, they become sinners, and this is their disposition. And we know this about God. God is holy, righteous, and pure, so he cannot look on sin. So God no longer comes and walks with Adam and Eve. There is now, notice, a separation, a gap. His holiness causes him to turn away. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and they bear the curse of sin, and they pass this on then to their offspring. But of course, mankind makes efforts. We know deep down that there's something wrong, and we know deep down that there's a God. And so we make efforts to please God, to get God back on our side, to justify ourselves. This is religion in all of its glory. And so we do things to get God's attention and to purge the guilt inside, that stain of sin. But the Bible says all of those efforts are like a pile of filthy rags. Mankind's nature, his disposition, his inclination now is that of being depraved. The Bible says that. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. It confuses us. And so God's disposition towards us now is one of enmity because he's holy, righteous, and good, and he is angry with the wicked. But thanks be to God, he also has a love for his creation and for his humanity, so he sends his son as a substitute to occupy our place, to live in our stead. So he becomes God beside us. He stands in our shoes, he sees things from our angles, and he lives in perfect obedience and in right relationship with the Father. So that's important. Unlike us, Jesus continually turned towards God in his human life, and the Father's face was continually towards him in his life. And we know this, Jesus is eventually put to death as a human, and the Father lays all of the guilt, all of the wrongdoing, all the commandment breaking, all the wickedness in the world, he lays on Jesus. He takes the guilt. And because God is righteous, holy, and pure, he turns his back on his son. He can't see this sin, and he turns his back on his son, forsaking him. And this way, in this system, God pours out the full wrath. So he's holy and righteous, and there's this wrongdoing. We haven't followed the way of Christ. And so in this moment, he's able to pour out his full wrath and anger and displeasure at all the wrongdoing. And his anger is satisfied because Jesus is punished in our place. You see, in this system, somebody's got to die. Somebody has to pay. Justice requires some kind of punishment. So God turns his back. Jesus is condemned in our place. And because Jesus endures all of this faithfully, and Hebrews says he was obedient even unto death, God raised him from the dead and restored him back to his rightful place at the Father's right hand, face to face with God. So Jesus took our messed up humanity and lifted it into the realm of God. And now the gospel is this. If we will turn to God, as the chair is, if we will turn towards God, if we will believe that Jesus did this, that he stood in our stead, he was our substitute, he endured the wrath of God in our place, then we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther said it like this. We are like snow-covered dung. R.C. Sproul says it like this. Christ is like our asbestos suit from the white-hot wrath of God towards sinners. So now we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So God doesn't see us. He sees Christ. He sees his righteousness, and we are restored back to relationship with God. If we don't believe in Jesus, we remain alienated in our sin, separated from God. And God's disposition towards us is that one of enmity. In other words, we see his back. And if we don't turn to God forever, then we are forever separated from him, what we call hell, that God's favor is forever turned away from us. So we experience and feel that separation. So obviously, the urgent call of the gospel, right, is to repent, which is what? Is to repent and turn towards God. And when we do, God will turn towards us and we will experience his forgiveness and we will experience his eternal life. Now, if you'll notice, that's why I think the visual is very important. If you notice in this system, the overall flow of the gospel is this, right? When you turn towards God, God will turn towards you. If you turn away from God, God will turn away from you. In some way, we determine the direction of the God chair. Now, there are some things that should trouble you, I think. You've been with me long enough that should trouble you in that scenario. And the first one is this. Your response becomes everything. The end all be all. When you open the scriptures, do you read, when I turn from God, he turns his face from me? Is God only facing me and looking at me when I decide to turn towards him? Who sees whom? You see, can we call it grace? And this is where I think evangelicals really struggle. Can we call it grace if grace depends on my capacity to turn the right way, to believe the right things, to get my religion right? Is that really grace? What if the judgment for turning away from God is that we are turned away from God? See, what we do is say, well, if we turn away from God and we've broken his law, then God now is after us and he has to add all these other punishments. Friends, if you turn away from light and life and wholeness and goodness and the center of everything, what other punishment is he going to add on to that? Like, you're going to go to disintegrate. You're going to experience death. And you're going to miss out on the center of everything. You think God's back there going, well, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll make his life. No. See, I think we look at that and we say, wow, turning away itself is the disaster that brings painful results in our life. You turn away, yeah, you're going to experience painful results. What if we open the scripture and what if we say God's turning away? Well, if we turn away, God doesn't also turn away, but in scripture it seems he seems to launch this mission to rescue us from ourselves. The other one, and we've talked about this a lot, is that in this scenario, Jesus really comes to change God. There's one side of God that loves us. There's another side of God, though, that is holy, righteous, and wrathful. And as we said, I always felt like there's this bar of justice that hangs over the Father's head, and justice requires a punishment. So even though God wants to love us, justice has to be satisfied. So what do you have? You have this tug of war in the very being of God. There are two wills of God vying for control in regards to his relationship to us, almost as if the Father has a split personality. The love side can't have us, can't include us in his life until the holy side is satisfied. See that? So what happens now is the love, mercy, grace side of God sends Jesus to endure the holy, righteous, wrathful side of God so that the two sides can be one. So if we're going to be honest, we don't talk like this, but if we're going to be honest, Jesus comes to heal the Father's split personality, so that he can be of one mind, and yet God's telling us, don't be double-minded. You see? So Jesus comes and makes God like whole so that he can be of one mind. One side loves us, one side justice has to be satisfied, and Jesus kind of bridges those and brings them together, and now God can be of one mind towards us. This version also, I feel like, pits God against you. Let me ask, is God's primary disposition towards us that one of enmity? We read in the scripture these big verses, for God so loved the world. God is love. The Father can't have anything. He can't look upon sin. He has to turn his back. But Jesus can become sin. Jesus can become sin and take on sin. Jesus' whole life is what? Sitting and having table fellowship with whom? Lost ones. So the Father can't look, but Jesus can somehow become sin and have fellowship with it. In the scripture, what you find is when God sees individuals and nations wallowing in their sin, far from turning his back, what you find is God always stretching out his hand to save them. So here's my biggest issue. The modern legal Western view that we've somehow inherited, I feel like, doesn't heal us. It's something that happens here on the outside. Jesus comes, he comes as a human being, he lives the life that we were supposed to live, and he offers his life as a sacrifice to the Father, to appease the Father, and all the wrongdoing, all the crime, all the bad things we've done are laid upon Jesus. But in what way does that touch us? in the evangelical model, we'll often say, well, he credits Christ's righteousness to your bank account in the sky. Friends, I've been accused of having a soft view of sin, but I actually feel like I have a bigger view of sin because what happened is Adam is lost and has a broken mind. It isn't just a moral problem. It isn't that he's just disobeyed and broke God. Now he is lost in the futility of his thinking and he cannot find his way back. We've used the example, I've had it up here as a visual before, rotten fruit. You can look at a piece of rotten fruit and say, you're forgiven, it's okay, Christ's righteousness is accredited to your account, but the disease is still inside, right? Jesus came to transform and fundamentally heal and change human existence as we know it. Jesus came and became human so that he could put what he knows about the Father inside of you. And slowly but surely, as he lived the life of Adam, he beats the fall out of humanity because he refused to be Adam. So he takes what he knows and his relationship with the Father and he puts that in our insides and he takes all that wrong thinking and that lost vision and Jesus kind of beats that out of us as slowly but surely through his life he refuses to see things as Adam does. Do you see? There's a big difference there. One is a courtroom and bank accounts and God doesn't see you. He really just sees the righteous. So in one sense, God really never likes you. He only likes you because he sees Jesus. You see? That can be dangerous. If you don't have the assurance that the Father likes you, you're done in the Christian life. You're done. That's why all the New Testament writers, I write these things so that you will know. You will know the truth. I'm stopping myself. So the first version, this version is old. It's hundreds of years old. But maybe we could say this, it is an ancient. What if we could look at people and say, what if there is a more ancient, accurate, biblical account of the gospel that for me takes in the whole sweep of Jesus' life. Like all of it's important. It isn't just Jesus, it's just a tool that the Father uses to repair and fix the sin problem and then puts Jesus back away and someday we'll get up there. No, it's the whole sweep. It's Jesus coming as a human being. It's Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, his growing. All of the decisions that he makes, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit, all of that is valuable. What if we could say to people, what if we could get closer to what the apostles in the early church taught and proclaimed? So if this version is the penal substitution, Christ is in our place. I don't really have a problem with it. Christ is our substitute, but there's this punitive, legal, judicial courtroom sense. What if there is an account of the gospel that is a healing, restorative understanding of the gospel? So in this version, sin is not just law-breaking. See that? We don't just have a legal problem. God has rules and he has laws and he commandments and we are lawbreakers. It's not a legal problem. We have an infection. A fatal disease that will take us into death. Think of the disease fruit. It's an organic problem. We got to be healed. So think of that. It's less of an infraction. I've broken God's way, and it's more of an infection. See, again, I've been accused, well, you don't talk about sin. Well, I think this, the sin condition is a suffering of your soul that is bigger than just your thoughts and your deeds. See, the evangelical world, we deal with thoughts and deeds, and that is merely the fruit of a root problem. See, we don't go big enough. We say, sin is the suffering of the soul, and it is the root, and from that root comes all manner of wrong thoughts, wrong deeds, any else what we want to say there. And what this does, this disease makes us subject to futility and to death. So in this model, God comes not as a punishing judge, because we don't have a law problem, but he comes as the great physician who would heal our brokenness and rescue us from our main problem, the curse of death. You see that? It's less in your minds imagining a courtroom scene where justice has to be satisfied, because that's a wrong understanding of justice anyway. See? And it's more of a hospice scene. you're on life support. And a physician has to come in and bring healing. So there's two analogies in your mind that we're dealing with here when you think of the gospel. Are we criminals, or is it more the idea we're patients, we're dying? Is it that it's more of a courtroom, or is this more of a hospital, we're on life support? Is God more of a judge, or is God the doctor, the healer? So I believe that first count that we talked about focuses in, narrows in on a certain theory and understanding of the atonement. So what happened over time, we asked questions like, okay, who is God? You know, God, Jesus, comes in human form. What does he do on the cross, and how does that apply to us? So somewhere within culture, we began to see, well, the Father is like the Lord of the manor, and we've broken the rules, and so somebody's got to pay a price. And see, so it becomes a theory. It's a system. It's an understanding of the cross, whereas I think that the second account we're dealing with actually deals with the story of Jesus. You see that? So we move out of the realm of versions and theories, and we need those, and systems of understanding, and we move into the actual events of Jesus' life, and how do those connect to us? Why is he doing that? What do those things mean for us? So you ready? Here we go. Second account starts off a little bit like the first. In the beginning, God created mankind, male and female, in his image to grow ever more into his likeness. God doesn't hoard love. God is love, and so love naturally reach out and includes the other. So God created us to be in his garden, to be his living icon, to be the face of God, to shepherd, to pastor creation, and to bring out the full potential. We were face to face with God, and God came to dwell with man and woman in the cool of the evening. But Adam and Eve, they turned away from God. They turned away from light and life and wholeness. And when they did that, they moved away from knowing the Father's heart. What did he think about them? They were important. They were invaluable. They were the apple of his eye. From love to in fear, hiding in the bushes. So what do you have? A movement from love to a movement towards fear. And their inner vision became alienated and fallen. That's what Paul means when he says, we live in the futility of our own thinking. So their inner vision became fallen. They no longer had a clear perception of reality, which is the Father's heart of love towards them. So what fallen man did is they invented a mythological deity, a law god who is out to get them and to punish them. And so that struck fear in their hearts, so they hide in the bushes from God. And now they operate from their own conscience and understanding. What they think is right and wrong, they no longer trust God and what he says is good. And because they are the priests, they are the pinnacle, the center of God's creation, what happens to them happens to the created order, and now both man and creation are subject to futility and death. Would we think anything otherwise? If this is life and light and goodness and wholeness, if you turn away, what are you going to experience? Is this God coming after you, punishing you? Or is this saying, if you turn away from light and life, guess what the opposite is? Death. So you're going to experience this death cycle. But the problem that the gospel primarily addresses, notice in this count already, isn't guilt or sin or God's need to punish us, but it's to deliver us from ourselves. From our fear, from the root cause of all of our problems, from death, because the devil uses death to hold us in bondage. The problem is you're mortal and you're corrupt, and deep down in your insides, you know that you're fading away. So you know what sin is? You try to grab onto life and relationships and riches and wealth and power and authority, anything you can to avoid falling into the pit of death. That's sin. So it's our death, it's our mortality that incites sin in us. We have bad thoughts and we do bad deeds because there's a root of death growing inside of us. That is primarily what Jesus then has to deal with. So now think of this, enslaved by fear, this couple actually, I mean, of course, they're scared to death. They're running away from God. What does God do? God comes looking for them in the cool of the evening and says to them, Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding? And they're in the bushes covering themselves with leaves. Why are you covering yourselves? Well, we're naked. Well, how do you know that you're naked? You know, now there's this sense of shame that didn't exist before. There's this wall that they're creating. And then, of course, the blame game. She did this. She offered me an apple, and she was naked. She did this, and it's back and forth. It's this blame game. And God says to them, it's a sign of grace. I'm going to move you out of the garden so you don't sustain your life here and live forever in this sin and shame. So God moves them out of the garden. The story moves on. Adam and Eve have sons, Cain and Abel. And you really already see this death cycle at work, don't you? Already there's enmity between brothers. Cain is jealous of his brother and he plots to murder him. Man turns away from God. That's that death cycle. He plots to murder his brother. What does God do? Oh, Cain, you're bad. No, God comes and he looks for Cain and he finds, well, God falls a little bit. But that's bad theology, isn't it? Got the fall in the wrong place. God comes and he turns and he faces Cain and doesn't he warn him? He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. If you don't deal with it, it will devour you. Cain doesn't listen. He murders his brother anyway. What does God do? He comes face to face looking for Cain again. And he faces Cain. And he says, Cain, let's be relationship. Cain still rejects and goes and does what? Builds a civilization on lies and murder. That's really kind of what happens in the story. He starts this civilization that is, again, turning away from God. What does God do? He comes and he marks Cain as a sign of grace. And he says, if you're going to go this route, I'm going to at least give you a sign of protection so that people don't take you out. So God starts seeing, wow, this death cycle is going to unravel. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to start calling individuals to be part of my crisis response team. So God comes and meets with somebody named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you and your wife, even though you're old in age, a miracle child, and from his seed will come a mighty nation. Upon hearing that, what does Abraham do? He becomes impatient with God, and he tries to take matters in his own hands and make things go a little bit faster. He turns his back on God. What does God do? God comes looking for Abraham. And he does some things that involve sawing some animals in half, but he makes this covenant with Abraham, and God is faithful and keeps covenant with Abraham, even though Abraham turns his back. The death cycle continues to unfold, and now the whole nation of Israel finds themselves in a rough spot. They are under the taskmasters of Egypt. So God looks at an individual named Moses and says, Moses, I'm going to make you a mighty deliverer, and I'm going to help you bring out these people from slavery. Moses is impatient with God, and one day he murders an Egyptian taskmaster, and things go sideways, and he becomes a fugitive. What does God do? God renews his covenant with Abraham, and he comes to find Abraham and faces Moses, and he shows up to him in some shrubbery. Sounds like Lord of the Rings, and gives him a magical staff and tells him that he's going to have a brother that will speak for him, that will help with the stuttering problem. And 10 plagues later, they find themselves moving towards the promised land on dry land as the Red Sea makes a wall around them. David, I'm going to make of you a mighty, mighty king, and from your seed, a royal line whose throne will never pass away. What does David do? He has a lust issue. He has sex with another man's wife. She becomes pregnant with child, so he has the man killed. What does God do? Comes and finds David and says, you're a man after my own heart. Gives the woman a second child named Solomon, and Solomon becomes the first installment of God's royal promise. He keeps his covenant, and we all know this, Jesus is a descendant of David, and he carries that Davidic bloodline right into eternity. So the promise God made, God keeps. We could keep looking at individuals, but now, so God takes individuals, but God also rounds up a whole nation. Why? Because they're better looking, they behave better, they're more powerful? No. God looks at Israel and says, you know what? I'm choosing you. And you know what's going to happen? Over time, I'm going to slowly reveal myself to you. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And sometimes that is going to hurt like hell for God to reveal himself to you. Stand out from the nations, because as I reveal myself to you and as you follow my way, you'll be an example to the rest of the nations. Is that what Israel does? You read the Old Testament? They become corrupt. They become unjust. They exploit the poor. They oppress the marginalized. They have idols. They are no different than the nations around them. What does God do? Friends, we have sometimes such a hard time. Oh, the Old Testament sounds so mean and nasty, and it's so different. God continually comes face to face with Israel and says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And he sends all kinds of prophetic protests their way. One of them is Hosea and Gomer. Go marry this prostitute, because you're going to be a visual of over here is this steadfast love and kindness, and yet you keep turning your back and prostituting yourselves like the other nations. But what does the Old Testament say over and over again? God remembers. God constantly remembers and conjures up his faithfulness and covenant, and he stays faithful to them even though they constantly turn their backs on him. That's the whole of the Old Testament. Will you read some crazy things? Absolutely. God's dealing with petulant children. I mean, it sounds like parenting, right? Hey, don't touch the oven. It's going to burn you. I can only say that so many times, see? So that's what we get a little bit in the Old Testament, but God keeps coming and facing Israel. Now, because God loves humanity and his creation, and he doesn't want it to go down this death cycle and eventually into extinction, Athanasius uses the word, I like it, non-being. God doesn't want it, because eventually we're going to die out, right? We'll be no more. Because God doesn't want that, God becomes human so that he might find and heal humanity. Emmanuel, God with us, side by side with us. Then you get in the New Testament all these little snapshots. What is God like? What does God desire of us? What does the kingdom look like? Here is a woman whose heart has been broken again and again. She's been divorced many times, and the man that she's with is not her husband. So in this culture, she is damaged goods. It shows the death cycle and all of our broken relationships. What does God do? God comes looking for her, and he comes face to face with her, and he begins to sit and listen to her, and he tells her about a well that is inside where the water gushes up and it never runs dry. And she becomes evangelist in that area on that day. Here is a man, for the sake of greed and ambition, who became a tax collector. Now think of this. He is participating in the Roman system that oppresses his people. Do you think anyone likes this man? You think they hated Romans? What do you think they hated about collaborators? Here's a man, because of his own greed, joined the other team's side and oppressed and was part of the oppression of his own people. He was hated by all. You can see the broken relationships in society. His own people were against him. What does God do? God comes looking for him and says, Zacchaeus, why don't you come on down out of that tree, and I'm going to come to your house. And what does he do? He has table fellowship with him as a friend would do. And what happens with Zacchaeus? He pays everybody back that he defrauded, and he gives the money to the poor. And so you see the holistic nature of the gospel. Jesus not only restored him back to his community, but the chains of obsessive greed that ruined his life have been broken. And he turned Zacchaeus from a person of scarcity, I gotta have what I gotta have, to a person of generosity. Here's a woman caught in adultery where the religious leadership of her day had caught her in the act, and they condemned her, and they were going to use this as a way to trap Jesus. That's the religious system of the day. Trap Jesus with this scenario. Is this guy really with the law of Moses? What does God do? He comes right beside her, and he bends down, and he writes in the dust, and the accusers disperse. And Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you. go and sin no more. He wipes her slate clean. He heals her pain and gives her a second chance at life. Here's a man who has completely been lost in his mind. He's been captured by the powers of darkness. He is possessed by demons, and he's really no longer human. He likes to hang out at grave sites because he's so infatuated with death. What does Jesus do when he comes into this town? He goes and faces him. And the minute Jesus faces him, the demons tremble with fear and shame, and they run out of him, and Jesus makes him of sound mind. Where everybody else ran, Jesus went and looked and faced him, and then this man became an evangelist in his region. Here is one who, because we are subject to death, Jesus had many of these kind of miracles. Because we are subject to death, he's unable to walk. He's paralyzed in some way, and in that culture, that disability meant that you were somehow cursed by God. There is some kind of sin, whether by you or in your line, that has brought this punishment upon you, and so they actually excluded him from worship. He could only go so far into the temple. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes, and he faces him, and this man is lowered from a roof, and Jesus receives him. And he does away with that curse business because he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And can you imagine the religious leaders going, what does that mean coming from him? So Jesus looks at him and says, take up your bed and walk. And he leaps away. And it's kind of like, Jesus, is that good enough for you? Your sins are forgiven. Now he's running. This is a picture. Those little snapshots are a picture of the whole human race who is chosen and dearly loved by God, who is always for us, who is always towards us, who is always in pursuit of us, but driven by fear and pride because we want to maintain our own systems of power. And we'll do that through the act of violence if necessary. We arrest, we condemn, we torture, and we crucify this God. Friends, that's the best that the kingdom of man has to offer. Right there. You've got in that day one of the world's premier religious systems, so thought out. You've got one of the world's religious greatest empires of control of the people who have conquered most of the known world, and they conspire together to crucify the Lord of glory. That's what we do. Because of the fear and hiding in the bushes and the shame and that disease as it takes over, that's what we would do when we seek goodness. Here is one who had come to seek and to save the lost. And what do? We turn our backs on him. And what does God do? He comes face to face and says, here's my life. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. While you hated me, I loved you. While you would take my life, I give you my life. While you were my enemies and hated, I made you in your very worst moment my friends. And God says, my love is even stronger than death. So even though we crucified the Lord of glory, we know that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So he conquers death. He says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I alone hold the keys to death and Hades. So what does Jesus do? Jesus not only rises from the dead as mankind, but he goes back to the right hand of the Father in face-to-face fellowship and oneness, and now there's an earth suit in heaven. Evangelicals miss. We stop mostly where the cross. We kind of like the resurrection because that's one day of celebration in the Christian year, but we forget. Oh, no. The whole point is that Jesus descended to ascend, to take on humanity and say, once and for all, God and man are brought together. There is no separation. There is no gap. If you want to look out at the world, you have to see the world wrapped up in Jesus and realize that it's face to face with God. So if you go around and say that there's a gap or separation, you've missed the whole point of the ascension. There is no gap. There is no separation. God and man are one. And Jesus forever represents humanity in the gates of heaven. There is no place that you can go that God is not. Remember a couple weeks ago we did the series where he said, now I'm forgetting the verse in Ephesians. help me out, Bruce. You remember, God is everywhere. Well, he holds all things together, but he's everywhere and at all places at all times. Let's just say it like that. There's this great verse in Ephesians. We kept saying the line one week, but that God is in all things. From the throne room of heaven. See, we say, well, why did he go up? Why did he leave us? So that he can be everywhere present. So that as the church comes to eat his meal, he can be present to you and he can feed you ahead of time. So that when you pray, he isn't on one spot in Galilee or Judea, but he is everywhere present. Christ fills all things everywhere with himself. I just remembered it. Ephesians, Christ fills all things everywhere with himself. That's why he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So to those who respond, so if we have a gospel, to those who respond to God's love, God's care, God's kindness, God's goodness with faith, and they respond with love, then they experience what I would call this river of fire. Because from the throne of grace where Jesus is flows this river of fire, this intense, purifying love that is always towards you and never away from you. And when you respond in love, then you experience this river of fire as warmth and comfort and eternal joy and peace. Why? Because you've come into your right mind. You know why the gospel works, why the good news works? It isn't because the moment you believe and get your religion right, God goes, well, chalk this up in their bank account. No, when you turn towards God, you're coming into your right mind. He is your creator, your father, and your lover. And the moment that you turn, there is this deep connection that is already there, and it becomes true and realized in your life. You have an awakening to the truth. And then you begin to align your life around that truth. You live as one of the beloved, and you experience life. You see? The gospel gives us something to believe. If we just come to people and say, well, if you do this, if you jump through this hoop, if you believe this, if you have information, how are we different than any other religion in the world? But we come to people and say, God has done it. Like, grace has already done it. To trust in something that is already done and is therefore true about you. There is this person that God sees. There's this person that you are in God's eyes where you have been reborn, remade, reconciled, and renewed. And we're learning to live as if that is true. God already sees that. There's that great picture in Revelation where there's the stone and your name is on. God already sees you a certain way. And in salvation, you're learning to live as if that's actually true. God came and retold the human story in Jesus. And you can either trust his telling, his version of the story, or you can trust in your version of the story. That's the real question for humanity. Which reality will you live in? An unreality? Where there is no God and you're on your own and it's just up to your understanding of right and wrong and you're not really the beloved one? Or are you gonna live in God's version? You're the beloved one. I'd rather die than be without you. I created you from the beginning for fellowship. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, to those who respond to God's love with, you know, turning away, a kind of hatred, a rejection, they don't want anything to do that, then they experience that river of love that flows from the throne of God, as Hebrews says, as a consuming fire. And sometimes, I'm being as honest as I can, sometimes that love will feel like hell. That love is so intense that it will torment you as long as you run. It's the scourge of love. Here's what we do know, though. As you run, he will run towards you. As you turn away, he will turn towards you. Again and again and again, and that is kind of the scourge of love. I mean, we wish sometimes there was a place that we could run, but God is perpetually there. And the Holy Spirit is communicating to our insides who we are, and the longer we resist that, the more there's a rub and it hurts. But God is always towards us. God is always for us. He comes not as a condemning judge in your life, but as a great physician. And when you turn, he turns towards you. When you run, he confronts you with his love. When you would kill him, he showers you with mercy and grace. God is not like, and we'll end with this, God is not like the Pharisee who turns away when he sees sin, unrighteousness, wickedness, and impurity. That's the religious leaders of that day, and sometimes the religious leaders of our day. But God is like Jesus who moves in to heal. It's like he a bee towards pollen. When you are broken, when there is wickedness, when your thoughts and deeds are messed up because of that root of death, God comes to face you and he is always there. The pure fire of divine love longing for you, his beloved, to experience healing. Not merely waiting, not watching from a distance, that's how we picture God, not even just following you, but vigorously in wild pursuit because he is the hound of heaven. We have not always liked. Paul says this over and over again. In the past, we didn't know this or understand this, but now we know God is like Jesus. You want to understand God's heart? You want to understand his intentions? It's all over the pages of scriptures and almost every individual that you will encounter in scripture. God is face to face, longing for love and fellowship with. The hound of heaven that will pursue you to the end. So the gospel is not when I turn away, God turns his back. The gospel is not when I try to hide from God's presence and he removes it. No, the gospel is that God comes face to face. Wherever I run, where can I go? There his presence is. That is the longing of God. That is the good news of the gospel. This is the great physician, the great healer that would heal you in your depths. So that what can come out of you is rivers of water of life. When God ascends, I won't take too much from Bruce, when God ascends, there's another descent. It is the spirit of love and comfort and togetherness that comes to include you in the life of God. Jesus says, I give you and participate what I know and share. What I experience, I put that in your very insides. So that you can know that you are the apple of the Father's eye. You are deeply loved. Friends, that is gospel. That is good news. That hopefully is what causes us to come to the table today and have table fellowship because Jesus is no longer here. It's because he went and sat face to face with the Father so that he could fill all things everywhere with himself. He is available to you now. He slowly but surely, I believe, heals us at the table. We are sick, and this is the medicine where he says, here is the table fellowship of life. One day you will experience this all at my table. Here's a foretaste ahead of time to know that you are good, you are loved, you are clean, and I desire you.